book this last couple of years that many believe will be the definitive treatment of New Testament theology for the next century. And he's a great teacher. He's going to be on this trip. You don't want to miss this. There's only 30 to 40 seats that are, and now I haven't even announced this, and people are saying, I'm going. So, you know, this is the benefit of your being my home church in Florida. I'm giving you inside information now, and it's not illegal. This is not insider trading or anything like this. You're just getting a special break because John Anderson is my dear brother. So, John, you're going, so you got to make sure people... All right. Now, you know, he tells me he doesn't even like to travel up to Estero. So if I don't know if I get him up to Israel, it's going to be interesting. But I tried to take him to China last year and he just stood me up. So maybe I'll get him to Israel this year. We'll see. OK, now we've been talking this last time and tonight about the covenant and how Christ and the covenant go together. Here's a marvelous book. If you'd like to actually get one book to put in your library, it's by a man named O. Palmer Robertson. It's called The Christ of the Covenants. He actually was a professor at Westminster years ago. He taught at Covenant. I had him as a sort of a professor friend when I was a student many years ago. He's still teaching, even though he's advanced in years in Africa at a theological school there. But this is an excellent little book. If you'd like to get one volume, there's many others, but I can recommend this. And we're kind of stealing his title almost. Okay, if you look at the title, I changed it enough so you can't call it plagiarism. Okay, so that's a nice place to go. All right, let's have a word of prayer and then we'll begin our study. Father, thank you for the joy of opening your word, of learning some of the key ideas of the scriptures that will help us, we pray, to be more cognizant of the central teachings of your holy and inspired word. We ask that you'll guide us by your Spirit, that you'll let the scriptures dwell in our hearts richly. And Lord, we pray that we would see how Jesus Christ is the center and the heart and the goal, the sum and substance of your purpose in history. Do you bless us as we take this time to study together? And we ask it now for your glory, indeed in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, quick review last time. We said that there are two great categories of covenantal thinking. One is what we call theological covenants, and then secondly, biblical covenants. Okay, now let me review that quickly. That's what we looked at 2 weeks ago. By theological, we mean theologians who are committed to the idea of what we call covenant theology. It's kind of a label that we often use. Said that first of all, we can actually look at God himself as a covenant being. Our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are bound together in an intimate relationship of love. Augustine long ago said, God is love. That's 1 John. God the Father is the lover. God the Son is the beloved. And between the two of them, there is the love for each other, which is their loving relationship. And the fruit of the Spirit is love. This is my beloved Son, whom I love. God is love. Love is Trinitarian. And we can see then that love is a covenant. When you get married, you enter into a covenant. What is a covenant? It is agreement between two or more persons that are bound together by a promise that is, in fact, binding on each other. You can't just say it's like a handshake, well, I changed my mind. No, there's a binding relationship. You make a covenant, whether you like it or not, when you go to a bank and you get a mortgage. And we know that in the Bible, covenants were made by a sacrifice. In fact, the Hebrew word for covenant is berith. That means a cutting. An animal was slain. You can look at Genesis 15, which in a few studies from now, we're going to look at a close look at it. But the animals are cut in two. And then the theophany, the image of God, alone passes through the parts as God enters into covenant with Abram. Okay, so we might say then that a covenant is a bond that's established by a sacrifice. with the shedding of blood. Life is on the line. And if you want to apply it to marriage, you say, well, where is the death in a marriage? Well, he said, it's till death do we part. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. It is a lifetime commitment to sacrifice oneself for the one you love. That is the covenant character. And now, while we don't think of the intimacy of a bank and a mortgagee, you do sign in blood, don't you? If you don't pay it, they're coming after you. It's serious. You just can't walk away from it. Say, I don't feel like paying my mortgage. I don't feel so good. They don't let you get away with that. There's a covenant. It's binding. Okay? Now, as we take this idea, we're going to look very quickly or just review some scriptures and look carefully at the covenant of creation. We started to look at it last time. But remember this then, that in the biblical covenants, these ideas of God and man coming together, God always takes the initiative. We don't come to God and bargain with him. Say, God, let's make a deal. No, God makes a covenant. He reaches out. And we're going to see that all the way through the scriptures. In our Reformed theological tradition, we sometimes call that God's sovereign grace. God's free gift as a king, as he reaches out. All right, now this morning I gave you an illustration about why I think you need to learn these covenant ideas. It's literally putting a handle on your Bible. It's like when they finally figured out we need to put handles on satellites up in space because people actually go up and repair them now. They never thought about that until they tried to repair one for the first time. They couldn't stop it from spinning. Well, you know, a lot of your heads are spinning when you read this book. And we've got to put a handle on it. And this is the covenant idea is what lets you grab hold of this book to understand what it's about. Okay, that's what I'm arguing. Another way to look at it is that the Bible we might think of as how do we tour the Bible? How do we get its big picture? If I was going to take you on a tour of New York City and I said, we're going to go look at the Empire State Building and say, so far, so good. We go in and we look at the first floor of the Empire State Building for about an hour and a half. Say, okay, now we're going to the second floor. We look at that for about an hour and a half. Said, man, this is great. Now we're going to the third floor. We go for an hour and a half. It's just about lunchtime. So we have to skip lunch. We've got a lot of floors to get through today. You'd never finish the New York tall building called the Empire State Building, but you certainly would not tour New York. And so one of the reasons we don't master the heart of the Bible is because we try to do it verse by verse, which I think we should do. But when you're trying to understand why is it the way it is and how does it all fit together, you need to think of it much more like when you're going to go on a tour. If you go to New York City, say, okay, we're going to drive by the New York big building, Empire State. We're going to see at the top and see all the places. And we're going to go down. We're going to get on the subway. And we're going to go to Central Park. And then quickly, we're going to go over here to see Broadway. And we're going to see where maybe if you come back, you can see a great play. And if you have a time, you can see the Statue of Liberty over here. You see all the key parts of a wonderful city. You can't see everything, but you see the parts you need to know to say, I got a feel for what's the main parts of this city, how it fits together. Well, that's what we do, and we focus on the covenants in the Bible. It's a way of putting together an extraordinary amount of material in ways I got the big picture. I see how it fits together. So, theologically, three theological covenants, and then we're going to look at tonight at the beginnings of what we call biblical covenants. What are they? Last time we said the covenant in the Trinity. We call it the covenant of redemption. Sometimes it's called the pactum salutis, to use a Latin phrase, the covenant of salvation between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is an infinite, eternal, and unchangeable covenant in God himself, with himself. It's eternal. God has always been bound together by promise. It is something that you can find if you read John 17. Even the first five verses or so, you'll hear Jesus saying, I have shared a glory with you from eternity past. Now I've come into the world. I've redeemed those you've given me. Now, Father, glorify me, for I fulfilled your will. You can see this intimate plan that's in time that reflects the eternal plan of God. Covenant of redemption. The covenant of creation. The idea where God put his image bearer, Adam, in the garden. And in that relationship, there was a responsibility to obey God in the fullness of all that he asked him to do. There was only one simple prohibition. He violated that. Theologians call that the covenant of creation, the covenant of works. And the result? All men died. One of the ways to look at the world is to say there are two heads of the human race. There's God in Christ, and there's Adam, and all mankind fallen in Adam. Who do you stand in? Are you in the covenant with Adam alone, a broken covenant? Or are you in the covenant that Christ came to bring? Now, what is the covenant that Christ came to bring? We looked at that last time briefly, too, in Genesis 3:15. Maybe we can start by looking at that now. Let's turn to that text and read it again. We said there's an eternal covenant in God himself. The beginning of the covenant in creation, as we've seen it here in the story of the prohibition, you shall not eat of the tree, the disobedience that brought about death. What happens? The theological beginning of mankind is rebellion against God. He's the fall. And we know that God deals with Adam in the fall in Genesis 3:15. But we come to these words of hope where we come to what we can call the covenant of grace, the third theological covenant, the covenant of redemption in God, the covenant of creation that begins human history. And after the fall, God reaches out to give a gift of salvation, of a bond that brings man who has broken his relationship with God back into union with him. Here's the verse, verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now let's look step by step at some of the key things that we hear. First of all, God is speaking. I will do this. God is taking the lead to establish this act. It is not Adam pleading for God to do something to make things better. It's God saying, I am doing this. The divine initiative. Okay? Secondly, the enmity means that there is going to be hostility between you. Who is the you here? This is the tempter. This is Satan. He is shown in this early form as the serpent. But it is Satan, the enemy of God. And there will be hatred between you and who? The woman. Who is this woman? Well, ultimately, this woman we might think of as the bride of Christ. We can think of her as Mary. We can think of her as Israel, married in covenant to God. The historical redemptive of people, of in history, God's plan. There's going to be hatred between you and the woman. The first woman is Eve herself and all those that flow from her. And between your offspring and her offspring, there's going to be something that's going to be generational. It's going to continue. Satan is going to have offspring, and they are going to be in hostility to the offspring that descend from Eve, that have children. There's hostility, hatred between them. And in the process, he shall bruise your head. Notice, the offspring is a male. He. And he shall bruise your head. Who? The serpent. The serpent's head is going to be crushed underfoot by some offspring child in the future. And in the process, you, Satan, shall cause serious harm to this one. You will bruise his heel. Now, this is warfare. There is a future child to be born, descending from the woman, that's going to destroy the tempter. But it will be a mortal blow to the serpent, but a dangerous wound inflicted upon the child. Okay, the proto-evangelion, the first statement of the good news, is already presented in the context of the fall of mankind in Genesis 3. What do we do with this? Well, we see here then the third theological covenant, the covenant within God, the covenant of redemption. That begins then in time with the covenant of creation where God brings man together in Eden. It's broken. That covenant is damaged. And God makes a promise in which he says, there's going to be war, spiritual war. There's going to be death. But there is going to be a restoration of victory with me by the enemy being destroyed. This is then the first statement of the gospel, and we call this the covenant of grace. Okay. The argument that I'm going to give to you is that every time we see the word covenant from this point on in the Bible, it is flowing from the words of God saying, I will do this. I am going to do this. It is God acting in grace. It is God destroying sin and all that has brought death to man by his gift. And there's going to be sacrifice involved. Now, how do we see that? Well, what do we know goes on in this story? Well, let's drop down to verse 20 for a moment. There's more that's said to Adam. There's more that's said to Eve. All that story of the curse and the struggle. But notice it says, verse 20, the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Okay, why did he call her Eve? Well, life. Why was life important? Because there's going to be a life that this woman would bring that would destroy the death that had been brought upon human beings. Okay, grace. The name Eve was the name of grace. The woman would bear a child that would destroy the enemy. And notice this further. And the Lord God, verse 21, made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. We don't know exactly what animals this is referring to. It says garments of skins, but it means an animal died so that Adam and his wife might be clothed. What does that suggest to you? It suggests a covenant in which there is a sacrifice. An animal is slain so that Adam's shame is covered. Now, in the process, as this is done, we can see the world has changed. Adam and Eve were created without clothing. Isn't that startling? Imagine if we all showed up and we had no clothing. We're going to call it our Eden worship service. Okay, we're all coming in. We're all going to fellowship. Do you think you'd pay attention to one word that Pastor Anderson would bring in a service like that? Your mind would be straying from the text, don't you think? We couldn't handle that. The world is so radically different that we have to cover ourselves because of what happens with our shame and also with our guilt and also with our lusts. And we feel very, very much in need of being protected. Even in Florida, where it's 80 degrees, where I'm coming from, it's under 32 degrees right now. But I wear clothes down here too. Okay? Because of my guilt, my shame. The world was very different. Something happened to human beings. Our nature changed from the inside out. Now, why is this important? This is where I want to go from just kind of looking at theology to more of a philosophical point. Understanding this covenantal structure of reality helps us to make sense of the world. When you start the world in any other way than this, one of the great mysteries we have to ask is there anything really wrong with human beings? Are we basically good? If we just put enough good people together, will everything wonderful just happen? It doesn't matter how many people you put together, bad things always happen. In fact, if you don't believe that, reach into your purse and into your pocket and take out something like this. Okay, you know why these exist? Is it because people are so good? because you can trust them. Did you ever lose one of these and get really frustrated? Don't you wish you could throw these things away and never have to worry about them again? This used to be hard enough, but now you got pin numbers. You know, how many pin numbers can any one human brain remember? You know, so what do? Well, we make them all the same, and then identity theft comes along and they strip you naked again. And you don't want to be naked, right? Not financially or in clothing. The point is, the Bible says the world is broken. It's messed up. People are not basically good. They are ashamed. They are dangerous. They are selfish. They are guilt-ridden. And they are, in fact, very much in need of something they can't give themselves. That's what's going on here. A garment is taken to clothe the shame, to take away the guilt and the vulnerability, and it's by sacrifice. And God did this. When we teach the covenant of grace, what we are saying is, it doesn't matter where you go in the world, doesn't matter what person you meet, you can be sure of the following things. They are potentially capable of doing very bad things. They are. Doesn't matter where you go. I like to remember that the most cultured country in the world in the 20th century was a country called Germany. The most brilliant scholars, the most brilliant music, the finest universities, the greatest chemists, the greatest philosophers, the greatest theologians. And what did they give us? Auschwitz. The Nazi movement. That is inconceivable if people are basically good. But what we must realize is that Nazi Germany is in every human heart. That is what we are capable of doing. And you know, the great danger that we get in this world is when we pretend that we're so good when we really aren't. The great brilliance of the founding fathers of America with our Constitution is they said we can't trust anybody with power. We're going to have someone checking them all the time. And it's only this way that we will be safe. This is what the covenant of grace says, that we are all dangerous people because of sin, and we need to have something given to us that we can't give to ourselves. And this is not just clothing, but is clothing for the heart. It is the spiritual clothing that God can give, and that He gives us in Christ. Theologians call it being clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Okay, so theological covenants. We could say a lot more. Now you might say, well, wait a second. I don't see the word literally covenant used anywhere. You're making this up. Well, we're looking for a term to describe how God works, how the beginning of history works, how God begins to save people. And we want to argue that this covenant structure runs all the way through history. It is reality. So that if that's true, not only do we believe that people are sinful by their nature, but it means down deep inside, every human being is hungering to know something about spiritual reality. He knows that there is a void in his heart that he needs to fill. This world does not fill it. There's a hungering and a thirst for a meaning that doesn't come, even when you succeed in your goals. Up in the main line of Philadelphia, I knew a fellow who was very, very successful. And then in the midst of his success, he came to a conversion experience that radically changed his life. He used to say this, I worked all my life to climb to the top of the ladder. And I finally got to the top of the ladder and I looked at the roof and I realized I was not satisfied. And maybe I'd put my ladder on the wrong wall. So I said, I did something else, and I climbed to the top of the ladder. And guess what? When I got there, I still was unfulfilled. As it has often been attributed to Blaise Pascal, there is a God-shaped void in the heart of every man. Only God can fill this. And that, I believe, is because we are made in covenant with God. The covenant has been broken. And even though the covenant has been broken, the way we are created is to be connected with God, and we are not. And so we fill it with everything we can. Power, lust, fame, success, sex, money, entertainment, and it doesn't satisfy. The scriptures say you need something that God can give you. God needs to clothe that need. So this beginning then, if you will, is the covenant of grace. What does the covenant grace basically mean? Let's try to put the covenant of creation next to the covenant of grace. Adam, as he's put in creation, if he had obeyed God at every point, he would have enjoyed communing with God. He could have eaten of the tree of life and fellowshipped. And perhaps he might have been given an eternal destiny without dying. We don't know exactly. He was capable of dying, but death was not his future. That was a curse. He was designed to live with God. And when sin came into the world and death came into the world and suffering came into the world, there was now a need for that curse to be fulfilled, and there's nothing that can do it until Christ comes along. And what does Christ do? He takes the curse of death upon himself. He takes his perfect life and he gives that righteousness to a person who's a covenant breaker. And that is why Paul will call Christ the second Adam. The first Adam and the second Adam. Where Adam failed, Christ succeeds. Whereas there's a curse upon all of us from Adam, Christ bears that curse upon the cross. And so we can see that the structure of Scripture is of a covenant at the beginning and a covenant of salvation, and they fulfill each other. Christ is the new Adam that completes the salvation that Adam could not bring or none of us can. So let's then, with that kind of theological study, look now at the book of Genesis a little bit later, as we look at what the Bible tells us about the first example of a covenant. Turn to Genesis chapter 8 now, and let's look at verse 20. Okay, Genesis chapter 8 and verse 20. Says, then Noah built an altar to the Lord. Okay, now we need to stop for a moment. You remember the story. There has been a cataclysm that has caused the death of mankind. Animals have been spared by a supernatural intervention through the ark and the providential care of these that were on the ark until the flood has subsided. And now Noah is entering into a new beginning, and he builds an altar and he takes some of every clean animal. Now, that was an act of faith, because he said, you know what? I'm going to be slaying an animal. We don't have many to spare. You know, when I start sacrificing, these are important to us. But he knows that as he enters his relationship with God, that there needs to be a sacrifice. He's entering into a covenant relationship, and there needs to be the shedding of blood, just like the animal that was slain that clothed Adam and Eve's nakedness. And so there is now an altar. He takes the clean animal, some of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Now, let that sink in. That is not a pleasant thought. It doesn't say that we all have a wonderful, perfect, sinless nature. And what we need to do is just kind of coddle our self-esteem so that we become happy people. It's actually saying, no, that people have an inherited, broken nature. Doesn't mean we're not valuable. We're made in the image of God. But the image has been damaged. There is this intention of man's heart that's evil right from our youth. And he says, neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Now you stop for a moment. What's happening here? Have you heard the language, do you remember in your biblical reading ever, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth? Isn't that exactly what Adam was told in the creation account? Well, the whole earth has been judged. This is, if you will, a new creation, a new beginning. The animals are gone. The people are gone. There's a small group that's being rebuilt. And the language to Noah and his family is be fruitful and multiply. You are the new Adam. You are the new Eve. And the beasts of the earth that were under Adam's care, he named them all in the creation account. They are now under your oversight, Noah. Noah is a new Adam. We could call this story of Noah a recreation story. It is recreating what happened between the creation, the fall, the judgment of the flood, and the new beginning. As we keep on going, we notice that there's now provision for even man's sinfulness. Notice verse 6. It says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." Now let that sink in. What is it saying here? Some would argue that this is a text that warrants the legitimate and just use of capital punishment. Now, I'm not going to debate that ethical question tonight. I'm sure we'd have different opinions. There are many who have different views. This text may suggest it, but what's most important for us is to notice in verse 6 that man, even in his state of homicidal hatred, that's what it's talking about, people who are killed, are still in the image of God. What we are told in these words is one of the most extraordinary passages of theology that we must grab hold of. It's not just that Adam was in the image of God when he was perfect. It's not just that Eve was in the image of God before sin entered the world. Here now, the entire world has been judged and damaged. And there is going to be in the future further struggle. You're going to have new children. You fill the earth. But there's going to be murder. But people are still valuable because they're made in the image of God. Fallen sinners still have dignity. Okay? You can see this image of God language is also in the creation. In the image of God made he them, male and female. We read that a couple of weeks ago. So we can see the recreation now of this text. Further, as we go on in verse 7, "And you be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it." There's restated what we've just seen earlier in the first verse of chapter 9. And then it says in verse 8, "Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, Behold, I establish my covenant with you." Here is the first use of the word covenant in the Bible. Okay? It first appears in the story of Noah. But I would like to suggest that with all of the dramatic parallels that we see between this recreation story and the first creation, that the covenant language is only here describing what had already been in place. See, there's the new covenant of Noah reflects a greater experience that God had made with Adam. And it's just like it. Be fruitful. Multiply. Fill the earth. The animals are under you. And in the process, I want you now to live out the certainty that I am with you in your future generations. So keep going in the language. Notice verse 9. "Behold, I establish my covenant." Who makes it? God. God takes the initiative. Okay, let me introduce a theological word here again for you. The covenants, we would like to say, are monergistic. You want to impress your friends? Here's a good word. Okay, let's spell it out. You know the word mono means one, right? Monotheism. Okay, you've heard of ergodynamic design. That's how you buy cars and furniture nowadays. It means it's designed with your work movements in mind. Okay, so what do we mean when we say that this is monergistic? It means there is one working going on in the establishment of the covenant. Man does not make the covenant. God establishes these covenants. That underscores the idea of grace. God says, "I establish my covenant with you. He doesn't say, let's establish our covenant. No, God is reaching out. And notice the next thing we see in this language of verse 9. Not only is God taking the initiative to establish this relationship, this promise between them, he says it's with you. And notice what it says next. And your offspring after you. Another great principle that we learn about covenant thinking is that the covenant is never just for the individual himself, but it has the future generations after this one in mind. And so let's ask the question, if there was a covenant with Adam at the beginning, does that covenant really have any bearing on us after him? Well, yes. How do we know? Well, we die. What Adam did, we did in him. He was our covenant head. Now, why is this important? Let me give you an example now. Did any of you ever play football? Some of you have. Okay, see some hands go up. I remember in my high school football playing days, believe it or not, I was all county 2 years in a row. That was pretty good. I didn't make college cut. I was way too small. Physics were not on my side. I had energy but and zeal, but none of the extra power you need. Okay. Now, it was interesting. There's one particular play that I can still, it's still in my, I relive it with horror every once in a while. It comes up in my nightmares to this day. It was second and long. Is against one of the teams we had to beat to stay in contention, and they were really a good team. And I happened to be playing on the line at this particular play, and I went off sides. You know what? When you go off sides, you know the whole world is watching the one man who moves. Do you know what it feels like to be embarrassed and ashamed and knowing you're dead meat when the game is over? When the coach does the game film and says, let's watch this one again. And after 20 times, let's watch it again. You know, you're crawling out of the locker room when it's all done. You are utterly humiliated. Okay. And so now it's, okay, you lose it down, you go back 5 yards. Now you got to even go farther. And I thought, okay, I've lost the game for our team. Well, wouldn't you know it, by God's great mercy to me, there was a touchdown pass thrown on the next play. And we scored. So all was forgiven, sort of. Okay. But you know what was interesting? I couldn't go to the referee and say, look, I'm the only guy that went offside. It's a stupid thing. It's my fault. Let me just back up 5 yards and everybody else will stay right where they are. Okay? And we'll call it even. I'll even go back 10 yards. Okay? How about 15? And everybody said, no, you did it. And everybody suffers in you because you represent the entire team. Now, that sounds really unfair, doesn't it? But that is the law of the Medes and Persians in football. Everybody suffers when a man breaks the law. But you know what? That's not such a bad law. Because on the next play, when the touchdown pass was thrown and our end caught it and scored, everybody got the points. Not just the guy who scored. We all were celebrating. And that's the way the covenant works. Adam went offside. The word for sin is transgress. He went all across the line of scrimmage illegally. And everybody on his team pays the penalty. Now there's a second Adam. He scored a redemptive touchdown. And everybody that's on his team gets the credit for his success. That's covenant theology, believe it or not. And what this is saying is that I want you to understand that my covenant is something I establish. It's mutual. I begin it, though. It's monergistic. I begin it. It is mutual because we both are promising to it. It has teeth to it. And the consequences not only impact you, but it impacts those who come after you who are on your team. And that is why every human being on this earth, whether they want to admit it or not, are in Adam and they are covenant breakers. Everyone. They may not even want to accept. The good news means that you can only be like this if you bear the image of God. That means you have extraordinary dignity. You are a human being. You are not just a cipher. You're not just a bunch of molecules. You are one who represents a living God. But at the same time, there is a high dignity that comes with that. And when the covenant has been broken, you as an image bearer bear that guilt. And you will die in Adam. But that's the power of what God is doing when he establishes the covenant of redemption. In the Old Testament, Christ had not yet come. But when those garments were taken from the sacrifice and put upon Adam, they were pointing to what was yet to come. A Redeemer who would cover over the shame and nakedness of sinners. That he would give his life so that we might be clothed in his righteousness. And that covenant has always been for the believer and their children to be passed on from generation to generation. Okay, we're going to see that's why circumcision was practiced. That's why baptism and infant baptism is practiced. We can see that it'll be to you and your offspring after you. Okay, so as we look at this text then, you can see that the first use of the covenant points back to its parallel where the word covenant is not used yet in the creation and fall accounts, but it's continuing it. It's now called a covenant relationship. And notice another thing we learn as we look at this passage. It says, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you and with every living creature that is with you, the birds." By the way, I had the joy of seeing my first live eagle up close today here in Bonita Springs. So I was thinking about covenant joy today. I took a picture. So I'm very so special experience. "The livestock and every beast of the earth with you, and as many as came out of the ark, for it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." You can see this covenant is a promise now that God's judgment is being stopped against those who are guilty. If one generation had sinned and they were all destroyed, why should not another? God is saying, I'm going to show grace. I'm going to protect them by my mercy. And God said in verse 12, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations." Okay, now what is a sign? Okay, now some of you are married. I understand we have some newlyweds in the front row here. We won't make them stand up. They look like they came just right out of the youth group here. There's some of our kids, right? Do either one of you have one of these things on? Okay, just raise your hand so we can see it there. Do you see that? Look at that. Isn't that great? Have you congratulated the newlyweds? There they are. They're right there in the front row wearing their wedding rings, okay? Now what does a wedding ring do? It is the sign of their covenant. They made a promise to each other. And they exchanged these rings to say, there's something that happened and we want people to know that we've said this. Now, we need to know that there is a difference between the sign and that which it signifies. Couldn't any of us go to the local jewelry store and say, I'd like to buy a wedding ring today? Just put it on there, okay? Now, you see, I had met someone who said, I'm two-thirds married. The pastor's willing and I'm willing. I just haven't found the girl yet. Okay? So you can put on the sign, but it's really not a real sign. You need to have everybody involved to make the thing work, right? Okay. A sign is often confused with what it signifies. It's different. But because they're different, that doesn't mean the sign is irrelevant. We're grateful for the sign. It means something. It's just not the reality. It signifies it. And so it is in covenants. There is a sign that goes with it. And so we are told that when you see the rainbow in the sky, has anybody seen a rainbow in Florida recently? I haven't been down here, so I don't know. I think there are rainbows in Florida too. All right? Okay. When you see that, well, it's certainly a meteorological phenomenon. You can explain it by optics and physics. You need to realize that God was actually saying something. Now that you've lived through a flood where rain clouds represent utter destruction and annihilation. We want you to see that there is something very special. It is God's promise that what once happened will never be repeated again. And that is for every human being on the earth. Just like Adam's covenant was with every human being on the earth. You can see it's covenantal, it's parallel. Just like Adam's, now it's at a different stage. And so what we will find then is that in covenants, not only will you find parties coming together with mutual promises that are enforceable and that they're symbolized by sacrifice in some way, but there will be a special sign, a sign that will somehow capture their meaning. So we might ask the question, let's go back. We're kind of doing this inductively. We're building a piece at a time to see how it all works together. If the sign of the covenant with Noah is the rainbow, then what was the sign of the covenant with Adam? Okay, you could think it through for a moment. Well, before grace comes, we're going to say, well, the sign was his clothing for the grace. But let's say before the fall, let's say the theological covenant, was there a sign? We're not told. But here's what theologians say. They say it was the tree of life. The tree of life was a sign that the person that could commune with God with this fruit was saying, I am in personal covenant with God. I can eat at God's table, where that which is the most sacred sign of God's gift of life, the Creator, the one who gave life, I am welcome. But remember what happened when the fall occurs? Adam is banished from the garden. The angels come with the crossed fiery swords and say, you may never enter here again. You are not welcome. Why? Lest you come and try to eat of that. He's excommunicated from the tree of life. The tree of life is the sign of the covenant of creation. Okay? Now, you may agree or not agree. I'm trying to show you that you can show logically that there's a covenant of recreation. It sure looks like the first, and that seems to have. Well, let's go back even further. Could there be a sign for the covenant in God himself? Remember we said the covenant of redemption, this Trinitarian covenant where God is related in love? What would be the sign of that? Well, you can disagree with me, but I would like to suggest it's creation itself. Creation is the sign of God. And it is something that he said is very good. And just as we often in Christianity confuse the sign with what it signifies, I've been baptized, so I'm saved. Wait a second. Baptism shows salvation. It doesn't save you. Okay. Well, I've been circumcised, so God is my... No, wait. Circumcision shows you need a circumcised heart. Okay. We often say, man, I love creation, so I must love God. I worship. I can really worship on the golf course. I can really worship on that mountain pass. It's true. You can. But what you're doing is that you're worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. It is a sign of this perfect love of God. Even our fallen universe is extraordinarily beautiful, and it shows forth the glory of God. Let me try to give you another example of this as we think it through. Do you remember the three incommunicable attributes of God? Okay, that's a big word. You know what communicable diseases are. You know, Pastor John has been communicated a cold from his grandson, he told me. Okay? And he's trying to share it with all of you just like all good pastors do. Okay? So he's communicating, you're sharing back and forth. What is incommunicable means it's something you can't give to anybody, no matter whether you try or not. It's something that's yours and no one else can have it. And we could think of different things, but when you talk about God, one of the incommunicable attributes is eternality. God has no beginning, no end. We can talk about his omnipresence. God is infinite. He doesn't find any place where he doesn't. He's outside of space. He created space. He's out there, infinite. He's unchangeable. He's immutable. He doesn't get better. He can't get worse. He is utter perfection. Like Pastor John said this morning, when we find perfection, we try to tighten the bolt one more turn. We can't deal with perfection. We want to do better. We are not perfect. We change. We are mutable. But have you ever noticed that the laws of nature in some ways reflect the very nature of God? When we send up a rocket ship into space, do we say, well, I sure hope that Pythagorean theorem works up there on the other side of the moon. Well, I sure hope that the laws of energy dynamics are still at work when we get past Jupiter. How do we know? We believe that those laws are true infinitely, eternally, unchangeably. That's why we can do science. Because the things that are really God's, He has put into that which reflects His very nature. Okay, so I'm doing some suggestive theology with you now. I want you to think about the fact that every of the covenants of God have a sacrament, a sign that shows what they signify. Augustine, the great ancient church theologian, said that a sacrament is a visible sign of God's invisible grace. That means there's something going on you can't see, but this is telling you it's real. When we were building our church in Bryn Mawr many years ago, we had a sign in front of an overgrown lot that said, Future Home of Proclamation Presbyterian Church. Okay, I pastored there for about 20 years, and for about 4 years we had a sign that was starting to fall down before we finally cleared away the brush. It looked like nothing was happening. But that sign was a guarantee that we were talking to the township, that we were raising money, that we were working with architects, that there were people behind the scenes doing things. And so it is that every one of the signs, like the rainbow, is actually representing some kind of invisible grace. We can't see it, but it's at work. So that when we see the rainbow, a person who does not know the scriptures doesn't have a clue that God is speaking to us. But He is. He's saying, I will never destroy the earth the way I once did. I will not do it. That every person is in covenant with me, but they are facing a far greater judgment that's yet to come. A judgment not by water, but by fire, says the scriptures. So as we begin to see then, and we need to stop, I'll open up for two or three quick questions again as we wrap it up. What I want you to begin to see is that you can look at reality from the vantage point of the covenant. Who's God? He's a being of perfect covenant relationship. Where does everything come from? God established man in His image, and every human being is in that man as a covenant person. And tragically, because we're in Adam, we are covenant breakers. But with that man, He brought a promise that was seen through His first sacrifice. And He said, there is a gracious gift through sacrifice so that this broken covenant might be restored. There was a promise that there would be a son born that would crush the head of the serpent. And that was the image of that sacrifice. And then we come to the first use of the word covenant with Noah. We see it's exactly like with Adam in every way except now in the reality of the fall. And we're told that this is made with every living creature. That God is bringing us the promise that judgment will be stayed if we understand His sacrifice. A sacrifice that's only been hinted at by an altar with animals. But it is coming. Okay, where do we go from here? So when do I come back? I think it's in January next. So we missed 5 weeks. So you have a lot of time to reflect on all these chapters. But if you want to read ahead and try to get some of this motion that we're trying to build, the pathway of the tour of the Bible, to get a handle on the Bible and think of it in the covenant, I would urge you to read Genesis 12 through 22. For your next time together. And look at the idea of God's covenant with Abraham. And we're going to see how that covenant really brings everything that we've been talking about up to this point into extraordinary focus. Because the covenant really comes together in Genesis 17. And it builds on all these ideas we've been talking about. And then from that point on, we see it just getting clearer and clearer until it comes to Christ, his new redemption. Okay, let's finish. Any questions you might want to raise on these foundational thoughts for today? Yes, ma'am. Okay, well, you're asking two questions, and let me try to answer them in this way. We believe as biblical students that there is a progressive unfolding of God's message in the Bible. There's more that's given to us each step of the way, so that there's a sense in which Noah understood more than Adam. There's a sense in which Abraham understood more than Noah. There's a sense that Moses understood more than Abraham, and there's an unfolding. So, we like to call that the organic character of revelation. So the best example is the difference between an acorn and an oak tree. Within the acorn is the entire oak tree. But you look at that, you can't see it. But when you see the full development, you say, oh, I see it. That tree is bringing acorns, and an acorn, all of its DNA is in there. And they are united by the continuity of life. So in that sense, just as there is a movement from a seed to a shoot to a twig to leaves to then a stalk and then to a blossom and then, if you will, a fruit, so there is in the redemptive work of the unfolding of God's biblical covenants. Now, when you compare the beginning and the end, which is also part of your question, Adam was utterly perfect, but he had the ability to fall. He did not have the gift of perseverance. He was perfect, but he had the power of choice, unlike any of us ever will. As a morally perfect person within, he had the ability to choose God or not choose God. When we choose not to choose God, we do it by our nature. We are fallen. Adam was not. So when we are redeemed, when we finally get to the fullness of heaven itself, and we have all of its blessing, are we just returned back to Adam's state? No, we are saved to sin no more. We have the gift of eternal perseverance. Adam did not have that. We'll have more than him. So there's a sense in which, this is not a perfect illustration, but I have been told that by physicians that when you break a bone, that when it heals, the place where it heals is technically stronger than other parts of the bone because it overheals. Now, we have a doctor here. He may correct me on that and say, that's bad. Is that true? Okay, generally true. Okay. All right. So in much the same way is that when there is the healing of this broken covenant, we excel far more than Adam ever had. So Augustine had this interesting illustration. He said that when Adam was here, it was possible for Adam to sin. Okay? When Adam sinned and he became like us, it's not possible for Adam not to sin. And for us who are Christians, it is possible for us not to sin in a different way than Adam because we're sinners, but there's grace. But there's a day that's coming when it will be not possible to sin. And that's far different than Adam or anyone else. That's the redemption that yet awaits us. So, if you will, there's a growth in grace in the covenant of grace to something that is climactically far greater than anything that we know today. Okay? All right, one last quick question. Anybody else? I said three, that was two. Okay. Anybody else? Okay. We ready to stop? Okay, let's conclude in prayer. Father, thank you for the joy of trying to build a theology of the Scriptures where we can begin to see it in its fullness from Genesis to Revelation. Lord, help us as we learn these basic concepts that will help us in every lesson that follows. We pray that we would see the magnificence of your plan for us, that you are a God of the covenant who starts it, who graciously intervenes as we fail and secures it, who gives us signs, something that lasts for generations to come, that ultimately connects us with Christ himself. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your mercy, and we pray this in your holy and wonderfully saving name. Amen.
Thank you, Dr. Loebach. On your way out, there are a couple of things.